Well, please open your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 14 this morning, and let me pray before we proceed. Our loving Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too for your word that speaks to us of him. We pray that as we sit now under the authority of your word, that you would speak, that you would strengthen and encourage and challenge us as we seek to follow faithfully after Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you what is the biggest threat to the church in the United Kingdom today, what would you say? If I was to ask you, what do we need to be on guard against more than anything else in the United Kingdom today, what would you say? Well, some might say, well, the new atheism, growing secularism is the biggest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. Others might say, well, look at the effect of family breakdown, social disintegration, the undermining of moral standards in our society. That is the biggest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation. Others might say, well, there is the growing threat of persecution. That sense of fear that we have of speaking the truth in such a politically correct environment. I wonder how the Apostle Paul would have answered that question. Well, I think if he were here and we were able to ask him, he would say that the greatest danger facing the church in this age, or indeed any age in any nation, is that of false teaching. And that's the danger that Paul's addressing in our passage this morning. False teachers and their teachings have a destructive, a deadening effect upon the church. We're all aware of the collapse of the Methodist Church in Yorkshire, for example. Once vibrant chapels are now empty or almost empty, or have been sold and redeveloped as residences or carpet warehouses. We all know of preachers and teachers of God's word who were once faithful but have now departed from the gospel. How do such things happen? And how do we avoid the danger of that ourselves? Well, Paul gives a clear answer to those questions in this passage we're going to look at together. And it's interesting to notice that Paul doesn't tell Timothy to attack or preach against these men or their false message directly. Instead, he is to concentrate on teaching God's people the truth of God's word so that they might know it better, so that it might shape their lives and their understanding. And that means then that they will be better able to identify error and false teaching when they come across it. I want to summarize what Paul says to Timothy here under three main headings, and we'll look at each of them in turn. First of all, he's called upon to handle the Bible carefully and accurately in verses 14 and 15. Then in verses 16 through to 21, he's called upon to identify false teaching and separate from it. And then thirdly, he's called in the last verses of the passage to engage with false teachers in a Christ-like way. And that's important, as we'll see. So let's take the first of those points, verses 14 and 15. Read with me. Remind them, he says, of these things. Charge them, that is the people of God in Ephesus, before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I'm sure, like me, you've come across people who use the Bible in weird and wonderful ways. You've probably heard the story of the guy who felt that he needed some guidance from the Bible, so he opened it at random, closed his eyes, put his finger on a verse, and that verse said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And he thought to himself, well, that can't be God's will for me today. So he had another go, turned over a few pages, put his finger on the page, and it said, go and do likewise. Things were getting worse. He knew that this must be some kind of mistake, so he tried again. And the verse that came up for him was, "What you do, do quickly." It can be dangerous to use the Bible in the wrong way. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy here, faithful preachers, faithful teachers of the Word of God are those who rightly handle the Word of truth. Those who take special care that they interpret the Bible as accurately as any flawed and fallen human being can. But how can we be sure that we're doing this? How can I be sure that I'm doing it as I prepare to preach each Lord's Day? Well, Paul addresses both our motive and our method in approaching Bible teaching. And he says two things about our motive. First of all, this: our motive in teaching the Bible must be to focus on the big story of the gospel, not the minor subplots along the way. Our motive is to focus on the big story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the minor and multiple subplots that we find along the way. Paul says effectively, Timothy, your goal is to remind God's people of these things. Now, what are these things? Well, these things include everything that Paul's written to Timothy in both his first and second letters. That is, Timothy is to keep reminding the church under his care of the true gospel. You look at chapter 2 and verse 8. He's to encourage them to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And Paul goes on and he says, so don't quarrel about words, which does no good. If you like, Timothy is called upon to keep the main thing the main thing and not be distracted by minor issues. He was to resist the temptation to get drawn into pointless theological debates and discussions over words that would have no effect other than undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many Bible teachers ride spiritual hobby horses instead of faithfully seeking to teach the whole counsel of God. They strive over words. They defend their pet theories or doctrines or traditions while neglecting the greater message of Scripture. And Paul warns Timothy against that, because its effect is not to strengthen the church, not to strengthen Christians, but instead, look at the word he uses, to ruin them. The Greek word translated ruin is catastrophe. Now, we all know what a catastrophe is. Some of us are given to catastrophic thinking. It means to bring ruin, to destruction, to subvert or overthrow something. And that comes as a sober warning to all who seek to teach the Word of God. And on an unhealthy preoccupation with particular issues. Eschatology. The doctrines of the last things. What's going to happen and when it's going to happen and in what order. God's purposes for Israel, for the Jewish people. Spiritual warfare, how it works today and so forth. We can have an unhealthy preoccupation with these and many other things that the Scripture speaks of. Or perhaps there's this. We approach the Bible with a predisposition to defend our theological thinking. And that can cause confusion. It can end in catastrophe. We read a passage of Scripture and we say, well, I know what it says, and it appears to be clear in what it says, but my theological framework says this, so it can't mean what it appears to say. It means what I want it to say. And we can be guilty of that, especially those of us who pride ourselves on being students of the Word. We can take our theological framework and impose it on the Word of God. And we mustn't do that. And we'll think a little bit about positive ways to interpret Scripture in a moment. So our motive is to focus on the big thing, declaring the good news of Jesus as we find him in the Scriptures, not to defend our particular hobby horses or doctrinal positions. Second motive is that we should be approved by God. The word approved means to put to the test and be found acceptable. It was often used of metals being purified and refined so that weaknesses and imperfections would be worked out of the metal. And Paul tells Timothy that having God's approval for his ministry is what matters most. In his first letter, Paul told Timothy to give himself diligently and persistently to the study of the Word of God. Those of you who were present at Roger's induction in Crawley a week or two ago will be aware that when I preached from 1 Timothy 4, one of the things I emphasized to Roger, and he already knew it, is that preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God on a regular basis is hard work. It is labor. It has a physical effect upon you. You might wonder when you shake my hand at the end of a service why my hand is cold. That is because my body is responding to the physical act of preaching the Word of God. All the blood is rushing to my brain, hopefully, and helping me to communicate and keep my tongue from getting twisted and tied. It is hard to preach the Word, to rightly understand what it teaches, and then to present it clearly and understandably to those who sit in front of you. So the first question I ask Karen every Sunday morning after a service is, did that make sense? Was it understandable to the people who sat in front of me? And she always says yes. Now, if it doesn't make sense, you need to tell me, okay? Because I suspect that because she loves me, she's always going to say nice things to me. Okay? But it's also hard because the fruit of your labor is often invisible. You know, if you're a gardener or a landscaper or a builder, you can work for a day and you can see the product for your work, a wall or a patio or something that's done in the garden. If you're a preacher, you're dealing in different things. You're dealing in things that don't produce visible fruit. And that can be hard. It's also hard because the very nature of teaching the Bible is controversial, especially today. Things that the Bible teaches clash with the views of the culture and the mindset of the people among whom we live and work and so on. And that leads to opposition. It can lead to personal reproach. So I never ever search Wes Johnston, pastor, on Google. I don't want to know what's being said and who's saying it. I don't want to know what Facebook says or Twitter says or anything like that. Because to be faithful to God's word invites reproach and opposition. It's hard. And it's also hard because when all is said and done, presenting the word of God week in, week out is a matter of life and death to your hearers. To those who reject the message, the consequences are eternal and dreadful. To those who embrace it, it's life and flourishing. There's always more to be done, more questions to answer. So with all of that, it's very important to have eternity in mind, to understand that what matters above everything else is God's view of your work, God's view of your ministry, not what other people might think. In other words, a faithful Bible teacher will live for the approval of God, not for that of other people. And how can we know that we'll gain God's favor? Well, that's got to do with our method. Look at verse 15. Our method for preaching must be right, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, what does that mean? Rightly handling. The Greek word literally means to cut it straight. Paul says to Timothy, don't mutilate the word of God. Don't butcher the word of God. Now, you and I know that that's a big temptation for all of us. As we live our lives before God, as we read his word, we come across verses and passages that challenge how we're living and what we're thinking at that moment in time. And the temptation is to say, actually, let's just shift that to one side. Let's cut it in a different way. You know, there's a right way to carve up a chicken. One of the things that made me nervous when we were in Asia was how people chopped up chickens. I looked at them and I'm thinking, ooh, hang on, there's going to be bits of bone in my curry. the way you're chopping up that chicken. There's a right way to carve it. You don't just set about it with a meat cleaver, chopping it any which way you want. And the same thing's true of the Bible. You have to be careful as you study it, as you interpret it, as you apply it. And there are three basic principles that will help us, I think, to approach teaching the Bible in the right way. And the first is this: we need to know Jesus personally. And you might think, oh, hang on, what do you mean? Well, Paul, when he wrote to his first letter to the Corinthians, says this to them: who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, if you're going to understand the Word of God, you need the Spirit of God to be dwelling in your heart. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an unintelligible book because someone happens to read it and they're not born again. Nevertheless, to interpret it rightly, you need the Spirit who inspired it to be at work in your heart. So every time I come to God's Word, privately or when preparing to preach, I am conscious that I'm in the presence of God, and I ask the Spirit of God to speak through the Word, the one who inspired it, to bring it to life to me so that I might understand. That's the first thing. Secondly, we need to believe that it is the truth. John 17:17, Jesus said of the Scriptures that it is truth. And that means that we can trust what it says. It's been given and preserved through the ages by the one who is truth, and therefore it cannot lie. And then thirdly and finally, we need to be to have a teachable spirit. We need to be willing to hear what God says in His Word. We come to the Bible to learn what God says, not to find verses that seem to support what we believe or what we want to believe. Because the Bible is authoritative for a Christian believer. And when it confronts us with truth, we have to be willing to submit to that truth, to obey that Word. And again, that can be difficult. We're all very good at dodging the issue at times. We want to do something. We're living in a relationship that isn't appropriate. The Bible says it's not appropriate. You're not living in a way that God approves of. And yet we don't hear what God says. We're not willing to conform. We're not willing to say, yes, Lord, You are master in my life. Your Word holds sway in my circumstances. We have to be willing to be taught and receive what God says. That leads us to the second thing. Timothy was to identify false teaching and separate from it. Having encouraged Timothy to devote himself to faithfully teaching the Word, he now draws a contrast between the approach of a faithful teacher and that of false teachers. Look at verse 16. False teachers specialize in irreverent babble or godless chatter, and the result is that they lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, we can't be sure, but Paul might be poking fun here at the claims of these false teachers. You can imagine that they arrive in the church at Ephesus. They present themselves as being mature and advanced in the things of God, at the cutting edge of theology. The old truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're passé. They're to be looked down upon. And Paul says, yet for all those claims of advancement and progress and moving on to better things, what's the result? Nothing but spiritual ruin and devastation for those who follow them. And those who teach the Bible today face similar temptations. Yes, we need to present the Bible in relevant and fresh ways, but we're not to mess about with the message. The message has got to remain unchanged. came across a lovely phrase, and as I was reading something with Karen this morning, it cropped up again. Those who faithfully teach the Word of God are stewards, not innovators. We're stewards, not innovators. So if you're the only person in the history of the church who interprets a certain verse or passage of Scripture in the way that you do, be very, very careful. Those who take liberties with the message of the gospel will only progress, says Paul, in one direction, toward ungodliness and spiritual ruin. And Paul mentions two of these men by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they were teaching that the resurrection had already happened, verse 18. Now, of course, Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul had taught that believers were already raised up with him. But there was still a future aspect to this. The resurrection of believers' bodies, along with the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, was still to happen. It was a future event. And these false teachers came along, and they therefore denied a future bodily resurrection. They might well have been early Gnostics. Gnostics thought of material, matter, the body as being intrinsically evil, and therefore to have the body resurrected was both unnecessary and undesirable. For them, real hope was losing our body and existing as a spirit, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, that false teaching is still alive and well today among those who claim to be Christians. They simply want to believe in the idea of the resurrection, some kind of spiritual awakening, but not an actual physical bodily resurrection. And Paul says, that's wrong. The resurrection, both the resurrection of Jesus and our own, is no small matter. It's one of the foundations of the Christian faith. If there's no resurrection, we might as well shut the doors of the church and go home. Read 1 Corinthians 15. On verse 19, Paul therefore responds to this false teaching. And it's a bit of a peculiar thing to say. He says to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, look, you need to be sure that the Lord knows those who are his. And he mentions a seal. A seal is a mark of ownership. So in response to this false teaching, Paul reminds them, Timothy included, that all true believers belong to the Lord. So that when the resurrection happens, not one of them is going to be left behind or overlooked. So don't be unsettled by this false teaching. Don't allow the doubts that they sow to unsettle your faith. And he goes on, he says, look, if you're the Lord's, then something else is going to be in play in your life. You're going to separate yourself from iniquity, from ungodliness. Now notice the consequences of false teaching. Encourages ungodliness, ungodlike living, verse 16. It's like a deadly infection, verse 17. It says their talk will spread like gangrene. You know, that infection that takes hold and then spreads until eventually the person dies. And then verse 18, it upsets or overthrows faith. And the Greek word has this image of turning a vessel over and emptying it of all its contents. See, when false teaching is introduced to the church and tolerated in the church, it spreads, it destroys like a cancer. And it affects every other part of the church's life and ministry, leading to confusion, disillusionment, and some walking away from the faith. Now, it's worth pausing for a minute and thinking about how Paul approaches truth and falsehood here. His approach is very different from the modern worldview. Today is the age of tolerance and relativism. Whatever is true for you is true for you, people might say. Paul says, really? He said, no, that's not the case at all. There is a true way and a false way. There's a right way and a wrong way. There's truth that can nourish and build you up and lead to your flourishing. And there is falsehood that kills and destroys. So how was Timothy to respond to these false teachers? Well, that comes in the illustration in verses 20 and 21. He says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." That's not a straightforward illustration. But I think what's going on here is Paul describes the house of a wealthy person. There are two kinds of vessels or pots in this house. Some are designed for noble purposes, like eating. Others are designed for dishonorable purposes, like waste disposal. And to mix them up would be a major health risk. You know, these are the plates for eating, and these are the pots that we use for disposing of the waste. And we don't swap them over. We don't eat off the waste pots. You see? See what's going on in the imagery? And Paul seems to be saying that the people of God who wish to be useful in God's service have to separate themselves, see themselves as set apart, from irreverent babble and that teaching that spreads like gangrene. So if Timothy was to remain faithful and useful in the Lord's service, he had to be able to identify that false teaching and stand apart from it. And the same is true for us. We need to be discerning. We need to be willing to separate ourselves from those who turn away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was trying to think of an example of what that might look like for us as a church. And there is one very pertinent one that affects us as a body of Christians who has moved into Horsforth. Why are we not part of Churches Together in Horsforth? You might have asked that question. Some of you have. Some of you understand why we're not, and some of you seem to be asking the question, well, why aren't we? Well, it's a matter of discerning truth and error. We cannot unite with an organization that embraces on equal terms churches that hold a different view of what the gospel actually is. Because the effect of that is to water down the message, to dilute it, to undermine it. We believe that people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And not every church in our town holds to the same teaching and doctrine. There are subtle twists and changes on that. Now, my instinct is what you'll see in the final point, is to deal gently, to go to people, to embrace, to try and seek friendship and build relationship. But I have to stand on the truth of the gospel of the Word of God. So where there are events where the gospel or a gospel message is going to be proclaimed, we will not be part of that. But if there are other ways in which we can stand together with all the churches in this town on moral issues, ethical issues, practical issues, we will. But we're not going to join with an organization that seeks to level everything, not to mention its multi-faith perspective. We do believe in gospel partnership. We're already part of Yorkshire Gospel Partnership, which is a mix of Anglican and Baptist and independent and other denominational churches. But the central thing that draws us together is a similar understanding of what a Christian is and what the gospel is. So there are churches with whom I can share gospel fellowship in Horsforth, but not all churches within Horsforth. So I meet with the leaders of all those churches. Some of them I consider to be brothers or sisters in the Lord, but I'm not sure that all of them are. And that's difficult, because as I say, my instinct is to embrace and seek friendship, and we need to work toward that. I'm sure you'll have many discussions on that afterward, but happy to talk further on that point, but it is practical. Now, third thing. Paul says to Timothy, okay, having identified false teaching and false teachers and seen that you need to stand apart from that, how do you do that? Paul says to Timothy, you've got to respond to your opponents in a Christ-like way. Look at verses 22 to 26. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful passions. And we all immediately think sex, pornography, bad things to do with lust. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Not just that. Notice what he goes on to say. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So what are the youthful passions that Paul warns Timothy against? Well, I think it's that youthful inclination to pick a fight, to quarrel, to argue about things, to react in harsh ways, and that can be a feeling of some zealous younger Christians. You've all heard of the cage stage, haven't you? Some of you have. Christians go through the cage stage. They come to faith in Jesus, and they begin to grow and learn all kinds of wonderful things from the Bible and from different Bible teachers. And they even, you know, come to understand what Reformed theology is, or what Arminian theology is, or what, you know, charismatic theology is. And they think, great, I've got it, and I've got to convert every other Christian to my way of thinking. And the result is they need to be put in a cage until they get past that youthful zeal, until they can have some balance in the way they approach things. I know that because that was me. That was me. I was grossly offended by any believer who touched alcohol. I grew up in a context where, you know, being at war with those with whom you differ theologically, that's just what you do. Okay? But how the Lord has had to challenge me and change me, and probably needs to change me a bit more. My problem is that when I start to speak, people tend to identify me with a certain gentleman from Northern Ireland who always said no. And they, you know, but that I've had to learn not to be like that in certain areas. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is here, look, it's important that you react to false teaching, to things that cause difficulty, in a Christ-like way. So the passions that he talks about might be things like impatience, arrogance, stubbornness, being reckless, being coarse, being unkind. In Paul's mind, being a faithful teacher of the gospel is about being an honorable vessel, one that's clean of everything that isn't Christ-like. So Paul urges Timothy to pursue these good things, these right things, to turn from sin and to treat those with whom he differs in a gentle way. Be kind to everyone, correcting your opponents with gentleness. So you're not to be hot-tempered or violent in your words. You're not to get embroiled in Facebook battles over theology and allow it to descend into vitriol. You're not to take out your frustrations on people who differ with you with rash words or verbal violence. No, as a servant of the Lord, you have to follow your master Jesus, who through the Spirit produces the fruit of gentleness in your life. That's what Paul was like. Remember how he described his own life among the Thessalonians? He says of the elders, "We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother nurtures her own children." So we don't fight fire with fire. We respond with gentleness to our opponents. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. The goal is that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So the person who handles the Word of God faithfully isn't out to win theological arguments, but to win people to faith in Jesus. And faithful teachers want to see people turn from sin to Jesus Christ, to leave their false doctrines for the truth of the gospel. And all of that means, of course, that the real enemy isn't the person in front of you, the false teacher. It's the devil himself. Look at verse 26. Who has captured them to do his will. What is the source of all false teaching? Everything that undermines or contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the father of lies, Satan himself. Notice again verse 26, that it's Paul's desire that those who are trapped in error and falsehood may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Those who oppose the truth of the gospel are in the grip of the evil one, and they desperately need to come to the truth. Now, how is it possible for someone like me, a sinner, fallen, fallible, to faithfully teach the word of God, to be an honorable vessel fit for the master's use? Well, I have to say that my only hope is in Jesus. He was the perfect servant. He alone was truly gentle and humble in heart. And I need to seek shelter and rest in him. The servant songs of Isaiah present Jesus as being both meek and majestic, humble and the ruler of the universe, these two things together. He's presented as a suffering servant who endures the flogging and opposition of evil men and the mocking of sinners. He went to the cross as a sheep led to the slaughter. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. You see, Jesus, the Lord's servant, is not only the model for faithful teachers and preachers of the Word of God, he's also the person who gives us the power, the ability, by grace, to handle the Bible carefully and accurately, to identify and separate from false teaching, and to respond to our opponents in grace with Christ-like attitudes and gentle spirits. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word reveals that light and life come through Jesus Christ, your Son, and through him alone. That your word reveals that there is one mediator between sinful human beings and you, the creator and ruler of the universe, and that is Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word tells us that the way to be made right with you is not through human works or effort, religious or charitable or any other way, but only through faith in your Son, through the gracious gift of forgiveness in his name. Oh, we thank you for what this gospel means to us. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to remain faithful to him and to the truth about him, and to stand apart from those things that would detract from the glory of Jesus and the truth that is in him, in a way that is right, a way that honors you. Father, we confess that we can be tempted, some of us, to fight fire with fire, to be uncharitable in the way that we deal with those with whom we differ. Save us from that, Lord. Fill us with the spirit of your Son, that we might be kind and gentle and loving, that we might be meek in the way that Jesus was meek. Oh, Father, we ask that you would hear our prayer and lead us further into your truth, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.